This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 7 in a series on the Gospel of John, titled Abide. This sermon is taken from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Now here's today's message.
Listen to God's word as it's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. After making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
If you have children that you'd like to participate in children's worship, Drew Taylor, our director of children's ministries, is back there ready to receive them and take them to a time of worship prepared just for them. And one thing you should know, if you're new or newer to Willow Creek, Drew Taylor and I work together to prepare a message on Sunday morning for folks in here, and he prepares a message on the same text for the children. So the idea is to have it so that families can talk through these things if the Spirit should move together and not have two separate worship experiences, but to view children's worship as just a continuation of what we're doing here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open up his word. We are delighted to have you here this morning. Father God, you are a great God, and you have revealed yourself down through the ages in so many ways. In the Old Testament, we saw you in shadows, but Lord, in the New, we saw you in your glory, you taking on flesh and dwelling among us and taking those shadows and bringing them into realities that we can enjoy and receive by your grace and grow in our faith thereby. Lord, we pray this morning that as we receive your word, as your Holy Spirit testifies inwardly in our hearts and minds, we pray that you would shine the light of your salvation into our understanding, that we would grow in holiness, to bring you glory and honor in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds more and more, knowing that we all stumble and fall short in many ways, but trusting in Christ and his great sacrifice, that despite our sin, we are now forgiven because Christ has offered his life as a sacrifice for that sin. And his life of perfect obedience is now reckoned to our account that we might be the righteousness of God through him. Lord, help us to grow in that awareness, knowledge, and all of the peace and joy and reassurance that it produces. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm in a very good mood this morning, and I'll tell you why. It has nothing to do with this morning's message. We got a golden retriever this week, and I just want to tell you that if you're having a hard week or a hard day, you come on over to the house of Labby and just spend 15 minutes with this dog. You will feel like a god among men. This dog is just wonderful. Been very, very loving and kind. And in fact, if you remember several weeks ago, I shared about the first and only other dog my family's had, how much that dog ran away from us toward the filth and stink of the world, would roll in it and then come home when it felt like it, only to leave us again whenever it wandered off and felt like moving away. This dog is a portrait of sanctification, where that dog was a portrait of sin and its suffering. This dog is so remarkably compliant, I'm tempted to think that it's somewhat divine, but it's not. It is a wonderful, wonderful creature of God. And I said to my family, how could you look at a dog like this and think this universe exists by accident? There is good in this world, even with all of the darkness, and we're going to turn our attention to that good this morning. Last week, we noted that Jesus transformed water into wine. And we said that that was his first public sign and miracle, but we were careful to say that it wasn't just any water that Christ transformed into wine. It was the water of cleansing, of purification. It was water that was contained in stone vessels and used for Jewish ceremonial rites. And so when Jesus and his few disciples go to Cana in Galilee to attend a wedding, it was from those stone vessels that water would have been drawn to cleanse the guests' hands, even their feet, the utensils used there, so that the wedding would be a solemn and sacred occasion. There was an understanding in Jewish Old Testament law, revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, that we are not clean before God, and that if we will stand before him, we must be cleansed from our impurities. Now, did that physical water remove the stain of our corruption? No, it was not designed to. The water in those stone vessels was designed to teach and to point us to a greater cleansing that would only come through Christ. As Christ offered his life on the cross, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, he satisfied the wrath of God. And in baptizing us with his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would work inwardly to cleanse our hearts of unrighteousness, to gradually conform us more and more to the will of God, and to render us what we are declared graciously by God to be, holy. We are holy now, positionally. God views us as holy because of what Christ has done on our behalf, but we are in the process of being made holy through Christ's Spirit, who's now at work in us. When Jesus transforms that water into wine, he's signifying that a new day is dawning, that a new thing is happening. The old is gone, the new is coming into the world. As the people of the Old Testament were prepared to receive his cleansing, that cleansing is now here. His hour is almost at hand. He's going to shed his blood on the cross. And you remember that in the second sacrament of the Christian faith, the Lord's Supper, we take the cup and we drink Christ's blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But what we should see in that first miracle is not merely a foreshadowing of Christ's shed blood, though it certainly is. We should also see what it was in that day and age at the wedding. It was celebration. The time of religious striving and working and never knowing where we stand before the Lord in his fullness is coming to an end. What is now coming is sure. Christ is making us righteous. And it's time to, in a real sense, and this is in no way to diminish the sanctity of what's described in that passage, it's time to party. One of the things that is so sad, our own elders have commented on it, is that we've been led to believe that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is just like a funeral, where we all gather together and mourn that Jesus died. And certainly there is awe and reverence that's respectable and in respectful as we approach the table with that, because our sin is so great. It requires a great sacrifice, and that should move us to a degree of sorrow. But when we come to the Lord's table, we're not at a funeral. Jesus is not dead. He's not on the cross. He's alive. And he's invited us to the wedding feast of the Lamb, his own feast, a party to celebrate his triumph and grace. The time of striving is over. Now is a time of rest, in a sense, because in Christ we can rest in the knowledge that we are loved and we're cleansed. What we could not accomplish with our own hands has been irrevocably forever accomplished by Christ. It's over. In a sense, we're wandering pilgrims in this land, moving home. But in another sense, spiritually, we're seated with Christ. We are home. In a sense, it's over. So rejoice. Take hold of your salvation and walk in the light. And we were careful to say in those first few messages in the Gospel of John that this hopeful message strikes at the messaging of the world. If you go on the news channels and read the paper, certainly you don't move to hope very easily. It's more the occasion you move to despair and disillusionment. This world's awful, and it is. But there's good here. Like my golden retriever, there's good here. Jesus Christ has entered the world to retrieve us and bring us home. And his kingdom's advancing. John has written, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not understood it. The darkness cannot overcome it either. What Christ is doing in the world cannot be turned back, and no obstacle of heaven or hell, no obstacle of this earth can stop it. And we're about to see that in another great sign of Christ's earthly ministry, his cleansing of the temple. He's going to remove obstacles that conceal the love of God in the world. And in removing the obstacles, reveal the love of God in the world. And thirdly and finally, we'll see how Christ in this act is paving the way to heal our deepest wounds. When I was a pastor up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, there was a woman in my church who was married and blessed with a child. And she wanted that child to be baptized. And as we went through the discussions leading up to the baptism, she shared that she was not baptized when she was younger. And the reason for that was the local pastor at her church would not baptize her because her mother was not married at the time she was born. The exact words of the pastor to the girl's mom were, "I won't baptize your bastard child." The woman was heartbroken. Though she had faith in God and trusted in his grace, though she was striving hard to know him and serve him, she found within the church an obstacle to the means of God's grace for sinners. The message that day was, you're not worthy because your performance isn't what it should be. Well, if our performance is what matters, none of us will enjoy the means of God's grace. It grieved me in my heart to hear that. But my heart leaped within my chest when we were able to baptize her child and impart to her the wonderful truth that Christ Jesus came to save sinners and that no one is righteous, no, not one, and that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but to save the world through him. We're going to see in this passage this morning that God despises unnecessary obstacles to the means he's appointed for his grace. And Christ is zealous to preserve his Father's glory in the world so that anything that would shroud that glory, any darkness that would seem to overcome the lights of his salvation, Christ will not let it overcome, but instead will expel it, as he does in the temple. Now I want you to imagine, you're a faithful Israelite. You're living back at the time of Christ, and you want to go down to Jerusalem to observe the Old Testament Passover. If you didn't grow up in the church, you've not read the scriptures, you might not know what the Passover is. Let me just explain to you that centuries before, God's people were slaves in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, was exceptionally cruel to them. And they cried out for deliverance. God sent to them a deliverer, Moses, a foreshadowing of the coming greater deliverer, Jesus Christ. And in order to bend Pharaoh's heart, to get him to relent and let God's people go, God performed through Moses and his brother Aaron 10 miraculous signs, plagues brought upon the Egyptians. And these were not just willy-nilly plagues. These were very intentional, methodical, escalating, theologically relevant plagues. You see, the Egyptians worshiped many things. And in every one of the plagues, God showed his mastery over what the Egyptians worshiped as their gods. So if the Egyptians worshiped the sun, God would send a plague of darkness. When God escalates through these plagues and finally shows Pharaoh the ultimate expression of his power, it's in the death of the Egyptian firstborn child. The firstborn sons of Egypt would be struck down overnight. And this in retaliation, just retaliation, wrath, justice for Pharaoh striking down the firstborn of the Israelites years before. So God sends through the nation of Egypt the angel of the Lord's wrath. And the angel cuts down the Egyptian firstborn, but passes over the houses and homes of the Israelites. Their children live. The means by which that grace is shown to the Israelites is through the shedding of blood. They have to take a lamb without blemish and sacrifice it. They have to take its blood and apply it to the door frame of their home. And when the angel of death passes through Egypt, if he sees blood over the home, he will pass over the home and not bring the curse upon it. That Passover feast is one of the strongest pre-foreshadowings of Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist is called in our own book this morning as we've been working through John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What can wash away my sins, the Bible says, or we sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus applied to your life as it was applied to the Israelite doorframe causes God's wrath to pass over you and for you to live. Now, when you're an Israelite living at the time of Christ, you're going down to celebrate that beautiful expression of grace. And you want to do it at the temple because the way you think as a Jew living at that time is that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is at the temple. We as Christians know that the Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The temple is now the church, and the church spans every nation on earth. The Spirit is everywhere. But at that time, God's glory and presence was localized at the temple. And you, a faithful Israelite, you wanted to go there. And you wanted to offer sacrifice. Not that you believe necessarily that sacrifice would take away your sins, but you wanted to honor the coming sacrifice of Christ and show your faith in it by offering that. You're moving toward Jerusalem. I want you to envision. You see the temple in the distance, and it's gleaming. You see the gold gleaming in the sun. You see the marble shining. You see a beautiful city, and your heart just leaps, and you can't wait to get there. Now, if you're an FSU fan, I imagine as you approach the stadium, you have a similar view, or maybe a Gator fan, but not recently, I'm sorry. But you get the point. Your heart is filled with joy. You're leaping. You can't wait to get there. You want to smell the smells. You want to see the sights. You want to hear the sounds of God's communion with his people on earth. And you want to offer your sacrifice because you have been loved by God and you love him in return. And you want to honor him in the way that he's appointed in his word. And you're excited. And you get there and you know you have to offer a tax. You've got to do your part to keep up the temple, which is fine. Exodus chapter 30 outlines some of those contributions. But when you get there, you realize that your Roman money is no good. You have to offer, in fulfillment of the law, a half shekel. So you have to exchange it. And so you go to a money changer, and pretty soon you have a dark realization. Amidst all this beauty of God and his grace is the ugliness of human pride and greed. They're gouging you. In your act of worship, your own brothers and sisters are taking advantage of you. They want to become wealthy on your worship. You pay the tax, exchange your money. What other choice do you have? But now you've got a bad taste in your mouth. What should be so beautiful, It moving you to worship is now distracting you. You're becoming confused, maybe even a little angry and bitter. And worse yet, it gets worse. You go to buy the animals to offer, maybe a dove or a pigeon, and you find that they're being sold at exorbitant rates so that others can profit again on your worship. As you're seeking God, they're seeking your wallet, and you're trapped. The atmosphere in and around the temple isn't one of awe and reverence. It's a circus, a pitiful display of raw money-grubbing opportunism. You're sickened, deflated, disillusioned. You wonder to yourself, is this the religion of my forefathers? But what can you do about it? You're just one person. It seems to have the approval of the religious leadership. The shepherds of Israel are presiding over this. They seem to be okay with it. Who are you to question them? It's bigger than you. It's been going on for many years. What can you do to change it? You know, as that member's mom brought her to be baptized and couldn't be baptized, that mom left broken. The very means of God's grace were concealed rather than revealed. The church became an impediment to her enjoyment of salvation rather than a means of God's grace in her life. And you know, sadly, the church today can be the very same thing. If we allow anything to become an unnecessary obstacle to someone coming into the fellowship of the church and receiving God's means of grace, we have sinned gravely. And Christ's reaction to it shows just how zealous the Father is, or Christ is, for the Father's glory. And we can do this in a variety of different ways. We can do it through our moralism, telling people they need to clean up their act before they come in the church. They can't come in as sinners. They can't come in as broken people. They have to at least appear to have it all together. Because after all, there's a certain amount of brokenness that we can't handle here in the church. How sad. When Christ Jesus made his friends the dregs of society, who are we to tell those very same that they're not welcome? Is our sin so less compared to theirs, and theirs so great compared to ours, that we would create an artificial hierarchy through which some attain the favor of God through their performance? Or do we believe the gospel? And are we looking and seeking for those who are lost, like Christ, the good shepherd, seeks after the one sheep that's wandered off, or the lost coin? We can do it when we elevate secondary matters to issues of primary importance. When we don't keep the first things, but we say the secondary things, these really matter. And if you don't believe as we believe on these secondary issues, the peripheral issues surrounding the gospel, then you're not welcome here either. If you don't vote like we vote or think like we think, you can't come here. We've concealed rather than revealed the pathways to God. Christ welcomed all. He called into his group of disciples those who were religious zealots, those who were political zealots, those who were prone to wander, those who were zealous to stay, but for all the wrong reasons. Into his inner circle, he welcomed them all, and he ministered to all. And he will not have God's grace concealed. So verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. One time I was getting on an airplane and I went to my seat and somebody was in my seat. And I was a young guy at the time and I'm not prone to conflict in general. And so I looked at the man and I gently asked him, would he kindly move? I think he was in my seat, and he wouldn't move. He was quite adamant. He was not getting out of the seat. It was a full flight. I didn't know where to go sit. And I was a young guy. I was kind of terrified. Like, what do I do here? I felt powerless. And so I just stood there kind of stupefied, like, I don't know what to do. When God did the most amazing thing, there was a black woman behind me who took it upon herself to defend me. And I'm serious when I say this. This is true. It happened in Newark, New Jersey, so you have to believe it because it's Newark. But her arm went over my shoulder. She pointed right in the face. She said, get out of that boy's seat now. And I turned around and I looked and I thought, who are you? You're an angel. She said, get out of that boy's seat right now. And the guy stood up
and got out of the seat and walked away. And she said, yes, that's what I told you. Get out. I turned around and I thanked her. And she said, oh, don't worry about it, sweetie. And then I sat down and I enjoyed the rest of the plane ride. It was glorious. Now, I don't want to speculate beyond the bounds of Scripture, but you know this dysfunction had to be noticed by so many living at the time of Christ. They just didn't know what to do about it. And suddenly you start to realize why the multitudes throng to follow after Jesus. This guy, and let me not be disrespectful. Hopefully you know me well enough to know that this is a little tongue-in-cheek. He goes postal. He makes a whip, and he just starts bashing it down on the ground. He starts toppling tables. There's two dangers here. One is to imply that Jesus is erratic and out of control. He wasn't. He wasn't out of his mind. I would say he's the only guy in his mind because he's the only one that really understands what the temple's all about and how offensive this is. He's the only one acting remotely rationally, even as he's toppling this table. But the other thing is to have this conception of Jesus that he just floated around and, oh, go, go, go. No, this was MMA fighting. This was bad stuff. I'm sure people were running for the hills. Jesus is cleaning house, literally. And what is the takeaway from this? Well, obviously, zeal for his father's house consumes him. He loves the father. But less obviously, and hear me, he loves you. And somebody was getting between you and your dad. And your big brother came along and said, knock it off. Get out of his seat. If that doesn't stir your heart, I don't know what does. God loves you. He doesn't love you in the abstract. He loves you. He delights in you. Jesus is your big brother, and he won't let anyone mess with you with impunity. You come at one of God's kids, the everlasting, eternal child of God is going to come after you. Be of good cheer. Now, certainly, Moses and the prophets had spoken. The Jewish leadership of that time should have known better. Jesus could have gotten up and simply preached, but it didn't need to be said anymore. It had already been said 1,000 times. They were just numb. They didn't care anymore. Well, while God seemed to be away, they were twisting and contorting the faith into a self-serving exercise. And they got comfortable and lazy, and Jesus grabbed a whip and whipped them out of their apathy. And you know what? Shame on us if we grow apathetic and think this is about us. It's not about us. It's about him. And if we ever make this about us to the point that it excludes other, I hope God whips us too. Not out of hatred or wrath, but out of love. Shake us out of our apathy. Topple our tables. Pour out. Drive our animals off. Get us back focused on the one thing that this is all about. The Father's glory. But you know what the Father's glory is? To see his character revealed in the world. And God is about to reflect his glory in the sacrifice of Christ. The glory of his justice will be perfectly satisfied when the hour comes and Jesus hangs on the cross. And it's not human beings that merely kill Jesus. It's the Father who sacrifices Christ and pours out his wrath upon his own son so that you would not have to taste that cup. He's drinking the cup of the Father's wrath for you so that you can drink the cup of grace and party with him in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Jesus is zealous for the Father's glory to be revealed. He will reveal his justice. But in this act, and also at the cross, he will reveal the glory of the Father's character, his desire to show mercy. Because our God is a great God. He's not a capricious God. He's a loving God who's been methodically working out a plan for our redemption from before the foundation of the world. That's why Jesus can speak of his death on the cross as his hour. He knows the hour is coming. It's been appointed. This is all according to plan. And so notice what Jesus does. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? On what authority do you have to run around the temple and run amok?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Of course, they're very literal. They think he's talking about the stone temple all around them. The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days." This is their way of diminishing Christ as a lunatic. But notice what John says. He was speaking about the temple of his body. What was the temple? It was the place where God's glory dwelled. What is Christ's body? The exact representation of God, according to Paul in Colossians. It's where God dwelled among men. He's the temple. You're going to knock it down. I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What is Jesus doing? When he cleanses the temple, it brings the temple into a closer conformity to God's will, what he desired for it. And certainly people that day were blessed because all of the clutter was cut away. But that healing didn't go deep enough. That cleansing didn't go deep enough. There had to be a deeper healing and cleansing to come. And that was God solving and healing our deepest wound, our alienation from the Father. Through Christ, God reconciles us to himself, takes away the stain of our sin and corruption, cleanses us through the Spirit. And guess what we become? The temple of God. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is zealous for the Father's glory. And the Holy Spirit, just as Christ cleansed the temple, the Holy Spirit's going to cleanse your temple and cast out the darkness. Because he's zealous for the Father's glory too. It's awesome. You're en route to glory. And no obstacle, no impediment is going to stop it. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, see it through to completion. It's going to happen. Now, what's the takeaway from that? Let me just give you one final thing. Or let me give you two. One, don't let anybody ever, ever erect an obstacle between you and your Father in heaven. Don't let anybody tell you you have to do X, Y, and Z to approach the throne of God's grace. God has forever removed every impediment, every obstacle. Christ is your mediator. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He's the only way through him, him alone. It's all you need. So when the writer of Hebrews says you can enter God's throne room of grace, boldly walk in. Head held high, not in your righteousness, your performance, you stink, in Christ's righteousness and performance. Walk in head held high because Christ has forever reconciled you to the Father. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we need to be very careful in the church that we don't use the church and our faith for self-centered reasons. Are we commanded to self-regard? Sure. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're not commanded to hate yourself, disregard yourself. You're commanded to love yourself. But you love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor's lost. And your neighbor doesn't need any more extras added. Doesn't need a new legalism. Doesn't need moralism. Doesn't need any impediment. They need what John the Baptist sought to bring for Christ. To make the rough places smooth. To clear away a highway, because the Lord's coming. And if the Lord would come here to Willow Creek Church, it's because we have, by God's grace through his Spirit, prepared a way, removing unnecessary obstacles. So bring them all, seek them all, love them all, draw them in, see what the Father can do. Will it be terrifying at times? Absolutely, it sure will be. I'd be lying to say church is just easy peasy and lots of fun. It can be very difficult. But if you want to see the glory of God and be zealous for that glory, you're going to remove those obstacles just as zealously as Jesus did. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, that you love us and care for us, and that you are zealous to defend us, that you will not allow anyone or anything to get in between you and your kids. There's neither height nor depth, or angel nor demon, nothing in all of creation that can separate us from you and the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. What a remarkable thing. Father, help us to reflect your glory in the world by being a little bit more like you. to tear down those obstacles and to welcome all who would come into your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.